and his fleet were headed west, and Xerxes was angry. Xerxes, the king of Persia, was taking on the land of Macedonia and Greece. It was a classic matchup of east versus west. The reason Xerxes was particularly irate was because he still nursed and harbored bad feelings. His father, Darius, had ventured against the same culture and been brutally defeated in the Battle of Marathon. And Xerxes wanted to revenge that defeat of his father at Marathon. And so he came against Western culture, as it was in that day, with a formidable fleet, a formidable army that far outnumbered the ability of the leader of the West, a man named Themistocles, to fight against him. At stake was Western civilization as we then knew it. Persia versus Greece. Xerxes versus Themistocles. As the fleet drew closer, the troops, especially the navy under Themistocles, got a bit restless. They wanted to go and join the battle, but Themistocles kept them in the harbor. He kept them in the harbor an entire day. In fact, the troops were almost ready to mutiny. They began to accuse Themistocles of a lack of courage, lack of purpose, lack of will. They almost broke ranks and went out to attack the Persians themselves. Night came, night went, and then at 9 o'clock the next morning, at the end of that first watch of the day, Themistocles addressed his navy. Themistocles was a man of perceptiveness, and he knew that typically at or about 9 a.m. in the morning, there arose a breeze from the harbor outward into the harbor. And he knew that if, in fact, that breeze did arise, then his rowers would not have to row, because the ships of his navy were powered both by sails and by oarsmen. And if, in fact, the oarsmen were not on the oars, but rested and ready, and the sailing alone was sufficient to guide his navy out to face the Persians, he had multiplied the number of his rested warriors. So at 9 a.m., he gave the order, and the rest, they say, is history. The wind picked up in the harbor. It drew the fleet out. They did battle with Xerxes, and a great victory was won by Themistocles. As a little footnote of history, he was thereafter ostracized, sort of like Churchill after World War II. People have short memories in political life. But nonetheless, it was a great war that preserved the civilization of the West over against the civilization of the East. In this Memorial Day weekend, we recall those who've paid a significant price to preserve our country's liberty. As we saw this morning briefly, it was emancipated slaves who had the first Decoration Day on May 1st, 1865, feeling that the graves of Union soldiers who had fought for their liberty should be decorated, and that indeed their bodies should be exhumed and given a dignified burial, and the families they celebrated the great first Memorial Day. We celebrate our country as liberty and those who've paid an ultimate price for it, but we also pay honor to those who have preserved our civilization and preserved our culture in which our country could develop. And most of all, of course, we're aware of those, as we sang in our first song, of all those warriors in the spiritual realm who were involved in the most important struggle of them all, that great celestial battle in the heavenlies between God and the devil. In God's great ongoing drama of redemption, there is a very significant component of that battle that is pure warfare. And some of the battles of the Old Testament, as the battles between Israel and the Philistines, are physical, hard evidence of the kind of struggles that are going on between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of evil. As we see from 1 Chronicles chapter 14, in one of the most notable of those Old Testament battles, as with Themistocles and Xerxes, timing and the wind of the Spirit is important in securing the victory. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account that is given of such a short ambit of a significant battle in Old Testament redemptive history. And Lord, we're thankful for that man after thine own heart, a man called David, who knew the importance of the preparatory work by the heavenly air force before the foot soldiers go in. Before the boots on the ground, there's the rustling of the leaves in the mulberry trees. Lord, we pray that we might learn lessons from this particular text tonight. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. And give us that fresh unction from the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we sense thy promptings to illumine, interpret, and apply this text tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in these few short verses, first of all, a consolidation of power, and then a challenge of Philistia, and then a conquest of the Philistines. Put it in context, we have a consolidation of power. If you read the chapters before this in 1 Chronicles, you go back to the end of 1 Samuel and the first five chapters of 2 Samuel, you read account of this time in the book of Kings, you see that David was anointed king before Saul left the throne, and there was a long, a powerful struggle for power. David generally on the run, Saul attempting to kill him. Ultimately, even after Saul died, the house of Saul was in a battle with the house of David as to who was going to be king indeed. And as we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, we find that David has consolidated power. Now, this has three different aspects to it. First of all, there was a consolidated throne. It was no longer David against Saul, David against Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. It wasn't David against any pretender from the family of Saul. God had ripped away from Saul his kingship as a result of his rebellion and disobedience. And now there was one throne and one king sitting on it, David. That was a consolidation not only represented in the throne, but in the tribes. You recall that the tribes were divided, and Judah was very strongly in David's camp, but there were other tribes that were loyal to King Saul and his family. Now, as David had clearly won the victory and was on the throne, there was a motion made, as it were, by the tribe of Judah, seconded by all the other tribes, that they would all come under David. And there was to be 40 years of David's reign over a unified Israel. And with the consolidated throne and the consolidated tribes, there was a consolidated territories, because those tribes represented various territories in the country, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. You had all the territories now consolidated with a capital that is now going to be placed in Jerusalem. And David is going to erect his city of David. The Ark of the Covenant is moved into that city, and now we have a real nation state again. Not a fragmented country beset by civil war, competing foci of power, a north, a south, Saul, David, but one consolidated entity. Now, with respect to that consolidated power, as we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, there was a great challenge. There's a great consolidation, there's a great challenge, and the challenge was a familiar one, the challenge of Philistia. Let's understand the oppressor. The oppressor during a whole sequence of almost 300 years, the oppressor of Israel was this power called Philistia. If you look at a map and you see Israel on the Mediterranean and you start at Tel Aviv, which is right on the coast, everybody should take our Israel tour at some point or other, and you go down south to Gaza, there are cities of Gath and Ashkelon. That plain, that maritime plain to the south of Joppa, down toward Egypt and Gaza, was where the Philistine nation was headquartered. They were a maritime people, probably came ultimately from Crete. They adopted all the ways and manners of the Canaanites. They worshipped gods like Dagon, Baal, and Astarte. And they were a thorn in the side of Israel after they came in to the promised land. And let's understand that there were three waves of oppression. This is the third wave of oppression. That is to say, the first oppressive time was at the time of Samson and the Judges. You recall a time when Samson arose to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. The Philistines were so powerful that they took over all the weapons. They had some technological advantage. No one in Israel could even have a sword or a spear. They were totally oppressed under the boot of the Philistines until Samson, the judge, had his fun knocking heads among the Philistines. Many great, great stories in the book of Judges. There's a second time under Samuel, when Samuel was the priest. In fact, as you'll recall, in the very first chapters of 1 Samuel, the Philistines came against them and routed them before Samuel came in. What happened was then the people said, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant in the battle with this heavenly furniture. This will be our rabbit's foot. This will be our good luck charm. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a time of oppression of the people under the late judges and Saul. And then this is the third great oppressive time where the Philistines were exercising their oppression over Israel. You recall that when David was on the lam from Saul, he was really under the protection of the Philistines. He was viewed by the Philistines as a client of theirs. And Israel was under the shadow of the Philistines as of this time. They were, as it were, the vassal, and the Philistines were the suzerain. They had to pay protection to the Philistines. The Philistines were the power, and the Israelites said, yes, sir, we'd be glad to. Well, here we have a consolidation of power, and now we have an objective. The oppressor, the Philistines, under this heading. The objective is not to let Israel get uppity. They can't let this consolidation of power change the balance of power. Now, we have many foreign policy issues in our day. What do we do about Iran? Or what do we do about North Korea? What do we do about Venezuela? What do we do about China? We have all kinds of foreign policy challenges. There was one foreign policy challenge when David took the throne and finally was the real commander-in-chief without any rivals in the land. The number one foreign policy problem was Philistia. And the Philistines, because they're used to having David and expecting David to be kind of a client state of theirs, kind of a junior partner, a vassal state, with them being the suzerain big dogs, were not happy that they had this threat of a consolidated power right on their border, because they thought it would cost them influence. So their objective was then followed up by an onslaught. they came against David right away. They didn't want him to have too much time to exercise his newfound power, his consolidated power, and they came after him right away. They spread themselves. That spread themselves in Hebrew means a sort of a massive attack in the Valley of Rephaim. We see two battles in very short order in verses 8 through 17 of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. They thought if they could break the back of this country before David was able to bring it to real power in the area, they could keep that very friendly suzerain vassal relationship with Israel. So we have a consolidation of power, a great consolidation. Secondly, we have the challenge of Philistia. That was a great challenge. And then we have the conquest of the Philistines. Conquest of the Philistines, we'll see, was a great conquest. After this conquest, the Philistines are done. They're done. They're no more at all going to threaten Israel. As a great foreign policy problem of Israel, nada, anymore. No more. They're done. This will break the back of the Philistines. Let's understand something about this conquest. First of all, the inquiry. The inquiry. We see that when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, that's the consolidation, all Israel, then all the Philistines went up to seek David. It wasn't a courtesy call on the new leader. And David heard of it and went out against them. The Philistines came and spread themselves in the Valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, verse 10. And verse 13, in the rematch, the grudge match, match number two, the sequel, the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God. The inquiry. Now, God had made very, very clear in his law that when you go to battle, you first of all seek the mind of God. One of the problems in 1 Samuel that led to this great drubbing with the Philistines, the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, was that people thought they could ignore God and just go out and fight with them. You know, in this way, the devil gives his own little twist to this by causing people to make superstitious inquiries. For example, the Babylonians, before they went to war, consulted the Magi. You know, the Magi, the wise men of the East. They had their magi. If you read the book of Daniel, you see they're referred to as magicians, and they consulted the magi. The Greeks were a sophisticated sort. They had developed so many of our institutions and fundamental ideas, but the Greeks wouldn't do anything unless they consulted the oracle. The Egyptians had a great, the Oracle of Delphi, for example, and other oracles. The Egyptians, before they did something important, would go to the Hierophantes. And the Hierophantes, they'd write hieroglyphics. That's what Hierophantes did. They were the wise ones. The Romans, they're very practical engineers and lawyers, would go to the augurers and soothsayers. As a matter of fact, there was in the early Roman Republic, a rule that no law could be brought before the Roman Senate unless there had been an opinion sought of a certified augurer. Not like the auger that you use when ice fishing, but auguries and soothsaying, part of the priestcraft of superstitious religions. There's a sense in man that there's someone out there wiser than he, and that in really critical matters, you need some help, some counsel, some consultation with someone who has a bigger picture than you here on earth, especially when it's life or death and, and maybe even the destruction and death of your culture and cities. Well, this is the devil's twist. That intuitive sense that you've got to make a long-distance call to a different area code to get some advice on what to do is a sensible intuition. The only problem is that with all these fakers, there's no one on the other end of the line. It's a call into space. It's like a cell phone call that's been dropped. You're talking simply into air, and no one's listening on the other side, and no one will make a return call. God wanted people to consult him. In the Old Testament, there's the Urim and the Thummim. In the Old Testament, there was the ephod. And in this particular case, there was the prayer to God. We have here, secondly, the instruction, because God answers in a very, very special way, and two different ways, actually. First time, the Philistines are there. You can see everybody's just ready to fight. There's a great deal of tension in the air. The Philistines come. They spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David inquires of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." God gives the green light, the hit sign. Go get them. And the battle is successful. Now, knowing human nature, what would we have the tendency to do in the rematch? Well, we already know the mind of God. We know what happened the first time. Now, we're going to whoop these guys no matter what. We've got their number. Did you see how we absolutely broke their back the first time they were delivered? They broke like the breaking forth of waters. We've even named the battlefield Baal Peratzim, master of the breakthroughs. We broke them in pieces. Let's just go mop them up the second time. A lot of people get cocky, even in spiritual warfare. Yeah, this worked for us before. We don't really need the mind of God anymore. Now we know how to do it. God was very helpful when we needed advice. Let's just go after them again. But David wasn't like that. David said, "A new battle? Maybe a new plan? Let's see what God wants us to do this time." And the result is more Themistoclean, so to speak. The Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, "Go not up after them." The first time he said, "Go up." This time he says, "Go not up. Turn away from them. Come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle. For God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David therefore did as God commanded him. So the instruction is different. The instruction is just the opposite. The instruction is, let the heavenly air force bomb them first and soften the ground before you do the mop-up operation. I remember years ago, Operation Desert Storm. Tensions were building in the Middle East, and it was a Wednesday night. We were here at church, and someone got word that the bombing had started. There was a rumor that all of a sudden we were going to attack. No one knew when, and suddenly there was a radio turned on in the office right next to my study, and there were reports that B-52 bombers were battering Iraq and softening up the positions in Kuwait. Day after day after day, bombs were falling, until when the army went in, all the Iraqis were on the run. They had totally lost their will. The cacophony of all those bombs, the tremendous shuddering collisions they caused with the earth caused them to lose their will. And before you know it, it was a very quick operation on the ground. Well, God here is giving him a little instruction. This time, in the final and terminal battle, in the third oppression between Philistines were trying to exercise over Israel, let the heavenly air force go in. The rabbis have always interpreted this like Dr. Lionel Gurney did. The reason why there is this movement, the sound of going, in Hebrew it's really like the sound of boots going through the walking or marching through the mulberry trees, was God's angelic forces were heading into battle ahead and softening up the Philistines for the final destructive blow of Israel. You know, we are learned in the Bible that although we celebrate the boots on the ground and those who die in defending our liberty, fighting for our liberty, there's also a heavenly air force. There's a heavenly armed forces. And you see that in various ways throughout the Bible. You recall Elisha telling his servant, not to worry. I know, see that big Syrian army? Not to worry. Lord, show them. And God drew back the curtains, and there were chariots of fire on all the mountains round about. God at periodic times in the Old Testament pulls back the curtains and shows that he has a great army of heavenly angels under the archangel Michael. That's why he's called the Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts in the Bible is a reference to God as the commander-in-chief of this great invisible army in the heavenlies. And if we got access to that great army in the heavenlies, we should allow that army to be deployed, because that army could do a great deal of damage, and more damage than we can do, in our own efforts. As some of you have heard me tell the story of the Chanson de Roland, the story of Roland, the Song of Roland, one of the great medieval stories. King Charlemagne had a great, great soldier named Roland, and Roland was a man who was going down to fight with the Moors, the Saracens in Spain, and Charlemagne said, look, Roland, if you get in any trouble, you've got your trumpet, Olivant. Just blow your trumpet, and I'll come with massive forces to assist you, because you're one of my most treasured warriors. And Roland said, fine. He went off with his friend Oliver and his trumpet Olivant and his sword Durendal down to Spain. And before you know it, he was ambushed. And as he was ambushed, he and Oliver began fighting with almost superhuman strength, laying pile after pile of bodies of the Saracens as they attacked him. But finally, they were so outnumbered that Oliver said, sound the trumpet, Roland. Sound the trumpet. And Roland said, no, I think we can do this ourselves. It's a bigger challenge. They just kept fighting. Oliver said, sound the trumpet, Roland. Sound the trumpet. Roland said, no, let's just keep fighting. We can do it. Finally, Oliver got wounded, and he said, blow the trumpet. And just then, Roland got wounded. And finally, as they were closing in on him, he took his trumpet and blew with such force, blood came out of his temples. Birds flying around the area, because of the penetrating sound of the trumpet, fell to the earth, and Charlemagne in distant Paris heard the call and came down with an overwhelming force against the Saracens, only to find that Roland was breathing his last. And as Charlemagne cradled the head of the wounded Roland in his arms, he said, Roland, thy reckless hardihood was fraught with woe for France. Well, that is an allegory. That's an allegory of the Christian warrior who doesn't blow the trumpet of prayer, who doesn't seek to bring in the overwhelming power and heavenly assistance of the army of God, and fights until sometimes he or she is mortally wounded. David knew to sound the trumpet. He saw the incredible array of the Philistines and the fact that he was 1-0 against the Philistines in the battle for the very survival of his country and kingship didn't mean that he wouldn't go 1-1 without the help of God. And therefore he prayed, got the absolute reverse instruction, and patiently waited. While everybody was ready to go fight the Philistines again, he waited for the sound of going, the sound of going and movement in the mulberry trees. And then with those heavenly marines before him, we have the invasion, as it were. David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. That is to say, they didn't fight simply a defensive war, but they went after him all the way, deep into the heart of Philistia, and won a great battle. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. These thuggish nations, these banana republics, sorry, Luke, all around appreciate only one thing, power, strength. And they saw this climactic battle against the Philistines. Philistines would no longer battle against Israel or oppress them anymore. This was the climactic struggle. Well, what do we learn from this? What kind of applications can we learn from this? Well, just like David had a consolidation of power and a great challenge and the possibility of a great conquest, your whole spiritual life is an attempt to consolidate power. You see, because when you become a Christian, you declare that Jesus is Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The essence of becoming a Christian is taking that throne, some people depict as a throne on your heart, and having Jesus reign there. Unfortunately for you and for me, just as the Israelites of old had the promised land, but there were various little infestations of guerrilla warriors planting their own flag, their own lusts, their own loves in the heart. Jesus may be reigning in our heart, but there are areas of our life in which there are others striving for power. Other lusts, desires, unmortified affections, things that we've given our heart to that really aren't under the consolidated power of Jesus. And we, like David, need to make Jesus number one and fully dedicate ourselves to his rule in every area of our life, in all the different compartments of our life. And often there's a challenge to our spiritual consolidation of power by a besetting sin, what the ancients called the darling sin. One person's darling sin or besetting sin of temptation is not that of another person. Everybody has his own Apollyon. You recall that Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress was beset by all kinds of challenges, but the ultimate challenge, like the challenge of Israel with the Philistines, was Apollyon. And that Apollyon, that monster along the way, was his besetting sin. And there may come, and there should come in a Christian's life, a climactic struggle with that besetting sin. Because the Philistines, that is to say, that representation of evil and the devil, don't like you to consolidate the power of your life under Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when the more sincere and the more dedicated your struggle is to have Jesus in full control of your life, the more the Philistines want to attack and spread themselves in the valley. What does this valley mean? The valley of the giants, the giant temptations, the giant massing of devilish force to try to bring you down before you can have a real realm of peace and prosperity in your soul. Now, given that consolidation that you want in your life, given that challenge that the Philistines and your besetting sin or sins in particular bring to your life, there's an opportunity for conquest, but only if you go to God, if you're ready to inquire, if you're ready to follow his lead, as it were, in the sound of the going in the mulberry trees. The fact is that we have to be attuned to God and listen for Him. And when He tells us to go in some area, we go, and when we halt, we halt. Now, that not only relates to our spiritual life in general, but it relates to all the important decisions of life. The important decisions of life are part of our unfolding drama of redemption, our personal part in the drama of redemption, and our personal battles in the conflict of the ages. And so often, when we come to an important juncture of life, whether to take a job, whether to begin a courtship, whether to change jobs, whether to change locations, whether to do this or to do that, some important new assignment of ministry, we often respond impulsively or sentimentally. And we don't really desire, as David did, to get the mind of God and to get His green light or yellow light or red light and make sure that we wait for His timing to do what He wants us to do. Many people go into the ministry are utterly unqualified for it because they hear some appeal, but they don't really hear the voice of God. Other people, although God seeks to prompt them to do something, hold back and don't occupy territory for the Lord they could. So it relates not only to our overall spiritual battle, but it also relates to the direction and decisions we make in our life. It also relates to the movement of a local church. Does God want us at Straight Gate to have some new breakthrough? Does He want us to have some Baal Perazim to be a master of the breakthroughs in our struggle to bring the gospel to the city? Is there, if we inquire together of the Lord and seek His mind as to the next possible breakthrough to do something special for God, will God, by the sound of going in the mulberry bushes, the mulberry trees, give us that aggressive desire to go forward and win a potentially decisive battle that opens up a whole new range of consolidated power for the Lord in the city? Well, it's a great, great story. We see David at the height of his powers, the young king. He's consolidated power. There's one throne, all the territories, all the tribes are under one king. There's the great looming challenge, the longtime oppressor in the third wave of oppression, an objective to bring him down, an onslaught in the great valley of Rephaim. Finally, there's the great conquest. But it all starts with inquiring. David inquired of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this great story of a climactic battle in the history of Israel. Lord, we pray that we might see victories in climactic battles. Perhaps there's some here tonight who've had a long time battle and struggle that they have many, many defeats in. Lord, we pray that this might be a breakthrough day, a breakthrough week, a breakthrough time for them, that the Lord with the heavenly air force would come to their rescue, and that we might each inquire of the Lord for that sound of the going in the mulberry trees that suggests a direction. As our Lord Jesus tells us, the Spirit of God is like a wind when it blows where it lists. Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to the movement of the Spirit in our individual lives, in our family lives, our church lives, the very life of our city and culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.